I'll open, please, in your Bibles to the letter of 1 Peter, moving into chapter 5. This morning we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us this morning by it. That you would remind us who we are in your sight, that you would remind us who we are as your sheep, and that you would remind us who our shepherd is, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us hearts of humility and keep pride from our minds and from our hearts. Lord, minister to your people today and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as you see in this chapter, Peter makes a bit of a turn from his general theme that he's been talking about. He's been talking about suffering. And now he takes a turn and he begins to speak to the church and specifically to the elders of the church and the relationship that they are to have with the people under their charge. And so you'll notice in your bulletin, the sermon title for this morning's message is Biblical Leadership. And if you're new to our congregation or to our denomination, we're the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. We identify ourselves as a Presbyterian denomination. But if you're new to that idea or new to our church, I thought it would be helpful to you to explain how there are three predominant views of church leadership, of church government. The first idea or view is the hierarchical view or the episcopacy view. Then the second one is the congregational view, and the third is what we have, the Presbyterian view. On the first one, the hierarchical or episcopal view, the idea is that there is a pyramid of influence. And so you have, for instance, a political sphere, or you have a business, or in schools, or the military, fire, police, whatever it may be, whatever institution there is. There's a pyramid of authority, and ultimately there's a pinnacle at the top with one person who is in charge. In that one person is vested all of the authority and decision-making power for everyone else under that person's command. And an example of this in the church would be the Roman Catholic Church, where all of the authority for the church, all the decision-making power, is vested in one individual, and that would be the Pope. He has authority over everybody else. And there are sub-authorities, archbishops, bishops, priests, but they all have their authority under the one. He is the head of the church. But before we go bashing the Roman Catholic Church for its view of church government, we need to be careful and remind ourselves that there are many, an evangelical church that operates in the same way. There are Baptist churches and even Presbyterian churches who operate with this hierarchical idea and way of doing things, where all of the power and decision-making influence is vested in one person, and oftentimes that's the pastor. The church is pastor-driven and not elder-driven, not session-driven. So a lot of times there's still this hierarchical idea, even in Presbyterian churches. Well, then you have congregational churches, and I've never actually seen congregationalism in its purest form functioning as it would if they held to all of their principles. But philosophically, it goes like this. Everybody in the church, every member of the congregation, has the equal weight and authority and decision-making power. Everybody. So no matter what decision needs to be made in the congregation, everybody gets a chance to discuss it. Everyone gets a chance to debate it. Everyone gets a chance to vote on it. And so, for instance, if we came to church next week and we wanted to operate like a congregational church, we would all decide beforehand what I'm going to preach on or in what songs we're going to sing. We'll make a list, we can all discuss, and then vote on it for next week. Talk about a food fight, right? That'd be really hard to do. But that's congregationalism, and I was being facetious there a little bit, but you get the idea. Well, the third view, there's the hierarchical view, there's the congregational view, where everybody has a piece of the power pie. But then there's a third view, it's called the representative or Presbyterian view, where there are a group of individuals, group of men, who are elected from the congregation to be shepherds over the rest of the church. And these are people from the congregation. And in Presbyterian circles, oftentimes they're not just one church that does this, but multiple churches, and they are connected together. And the elders of this church are connected with the elders of this church, and they shepherd and have oversight over one another. And so there's a lot of accountability that's involved, but it's more representative. Now here's the question. Does the Bible have a preference? Well, Jesus loves his church. Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose again to redeem his church. He cares for his church. He is the chief shepherd of his church. And so does he care about how it is governed? Well, let me ask you, how many of you have ever sent your children to school to be taught by someone else or to go to a club or an organization to be watched over by someone else? You have great concern about who it is that is managing your children whenever you're not around, right? How much more, then, does our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, care about how His children are managed, how they're governed, and how they're cared for? And so Jesus, the one who shed His blood on behalf of His church, communicates by His Spirit to the Apostle Peter about how His church is to be governed, how it's to be led. And that's what Peter begins with in verses 1 and 2. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." Well, the Bible tells us that the church is to be governed by presbyteroi. That's a fancy Greek word. It's a plural word, simply meaning elders. And it's where we get the term Presbyterian. Now, presbyteroi, Presbyterian. We see the Presbyterian model, which we practice, affirmed here in the Scriptures. And it's not just here. We find it in other places in the Scriptures as well. But in verse 2, we see that there's a mandate given to the elders of the church that they are to shepherd the flock of God. They're to lead and guide and care for the flock of God. Now, you're familiar with this idea. You're familiar with the fact that we as God's people are His sheep. When God speaks of the flock of God, He's referring to sheep, a flock of sheep, not a flock of seagulls, a flock of sheep. And I'm sorry if some of you have a song playing in your head now from the music group, Flock of Seagulls. But He's talking about a flock of sheep. Now, I didn't grow up with sheep. I didn't grow up around a farm. But I had a friend who didn't grow up on a farm either, but married into a family who raised sheep. They lived out in the country, and his father-in-law owned 30 head of sheep. And he didn't raise them for profit. He raised them just to be have pets. And so he had these 30 pets that he had at his house. And my friend went to visit his in-laws with his wife, and they were visiting there watching these sheep and how they were interacting with one another. And he was sitting on the front porch with his father-in-law, and he began to think, this is the imagery that God uses for us? These sheep? They're as dumb as rocks. And God calls us sheep? They're not only as dumb as rocks, but they're creatures of habit. You see, his father-in-law had this big barn that he would keep all of the sheep in, and every morning he would open the barn door and the sheep would take the same path out to the field. And the path was worn down because they walked the same path every day. Grass on this side, grass on that side, because they took the same path. They were as dumb as rocks, and they were creatures of habit. But not only that, he also noticed that they were very vulnerable. You see, my friend and his wife brought their two Siberian huskies with them to the farm. And he affectionately referred to his huskies as the huskies from Hades. And I'll leave that to your imagination as to what they would do. But one of the dogs escaped from the house, chased down one of the sheep, and killed it right in front of his father-in-law. And you can imagine that did not endear him to his new father-in-law, but they worked it out, they got over it. But the point is, sheep are vulnerable. They have no natural defenses. And while they might be cute, while they might be furry and cuddly, when God calls us sheep, it's not a complimentary term. You see, the point is, when God calls us sheep, it's to point out, are you listening? It's to point out that our lives are futile when it comes to self-preservation. It points to the futility of our self-sufficiency. We can't, in and of ourselves, care for ourselves, because sheep by nature, by temperament, by design, are dependent upon the shepherd to care for them. They cannot care for themselves. Now, a pack of dogs, they're self-sufficient. They can survive on their own. A pack of wolves, they can get by okay on their own. There are all sorts of animals in the animal kingdom that can survive on their own, right? Sheep? Not so much. They're no good on their own. They need a shepherd. And that's why God uses that imagery for us, his people. Because we are no good on our own. We need a shepherd. And so elders are called to shepherd the flock of God, to lead, to guide, to guard, to protect the sheep of God. But here's the scary thing. It scares me, and it ought to scare you as well. That Jesus, in his wisdom, so we shouldn't be too scared by this, but Jesus, in his wisdom, has chosen to take some of the sheep and make them as shepherds over the sheep. Now, I don't know about you, fellow elders, but this is extraordinarily humbling. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you understand that God has taken us who are sheep, and he's made us shepherds. We are not advanced Christians, and that's why we're serving as your overseers. But brothers and sisters, we are sheep who have been made shepherds by the chief shepherd. And that points to the fact that we as well need to be led. We as well need to be guided and guarded and protected by our chief shepherd. And so pray for us as we pray for you, as we all are led by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But this is a humbling reality. It's humbling to know that we are sheep who have been made shepherds over sheep. God, give his mercy to us, please. And it's because this is the case, Peter gives some qualifications to these sheep made shepherds. Now, these aren't the only qualifications we find in the Scripture. There are other directions in the Bible. God in the Old Testament gives directions to his shepherds as to how they should govern the people of God. Paul in the New Testament speaks to it. But Peter here gives us three in verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Well, the first qualification he gives to the overseers, the shepherds of the church, is that to exercise authority, not under compulsion, but as God would have you. And so there's no arm twisting. There's no arm twisting in calling men to the position of overseer, or no arm twisting in having men function as elders and overseers in the church. I was looking in my Bible software program, and you can check this in your concordance. There is no phrase in the Bible that says to fill a slot. There are many churches, and not necessarily in the RPCNA, but we're not exempt from this. There are many churches who see that they have a need for eldership in their congregation. There's an empty chair at the table, and they just want to fill it with a warm body. That way they have a full board in order to shepherd the people of God. And the danger is when that happens is they end up settling for people who aren't necessarily completely qualified, according to what Scripture says, just to fill the slot at the table. And then they become just administrators for the people of God, not actual shepherds, not ones whose heart is committed to ministering to God's people. And in fact, if you want them to minister to God's people, it's like you have to force them to do it, because it's not ultimately in their heart. It's just a job for them. But the office of an elder is a high and holy calling, as God would have you serve, Peter says. And Jesus calls men to this office to serve on his behalf. Well, the second qualification is not for shameful gain, but eagerly. A pastor friend of mine told me of a man that he had in his congregation who had just recently joined his congregation, who had been an elder in another congregation. And as he was joining the congregation, they began talking with him about his past experience, his past life. And he said, "Oh yeah, I used to be an elder in another church, a much bigger church, a church that had in it a lot of influential people, a lot of the movers and shakers in that society. And you know, the reason I joined that church, well, I was starting off in a small business, and I wanted to try and make connections with people in the community. And this church seemed like a really nice church, a very influential church. And so it seemed like a great place to start my business. Became a member of the church and began interacting with people, and it was good for business. But then an opportunity opened up for me to become an elder, and so I took that position because that gave my credibility a boost. I can make better connections. I was more well-respected in the community, and my sales increased." What does the Bible call that? Shameful gain. He took a position just to gain financial benefit. But that's not how we're to serve. Not with shameful gain, but eagerly. I don't know of any other elder who would admit to doing something like that, but what other kind of gain is there? Well, perhaps the gain of ego. I want people to think well of me. I want them to respect me, to look up at me, to see that I hold a prestigious position in the church. I'm an elder of the church. Or maybe it's simply because you want power. I want to be in charge of other people. I want to tell them what to do. I want to order things. I want to control things in people's lives. There are all kinds of carnal gain that can come when you're in a position of authority. How many of you have ever worked in any capacity with anybody who was on an ego power trip because they were able to call the shots? It's a pretty frustrating place to be, isn't it? It's a pretty aggravating and difficult place to be, tough place to be. That's not to be the church. That's not what Jesus wants for his church. And so he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Third qualifications in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You remember that conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45? Now they're walking along, and a couple of them are arguing about who's going to sit at Christ's right hand. You remember that? They're arguing about the positions of authority. They're arguing about and having this hierarchical understanding, trying to climb to the top, climb the ladder. They're thinking about power structure. And so Jesus says that this isn't his kind of leadership. In fact, the term we get of servant leadership comes and is based upon that passage from Mark. Jesus tells them this, don't lord it over others like the Gentiles do, but the greatest among you must do what? Must serve others, right? Must become the least, must be servants of others, because the Son of God came into the world not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10, 45. The idea being that Jesus is the model of what a real leader is supposed to be like. And so did Jesus have authority? Well, the answer is yes. Did Jesus have influence over people? Well, the answer is yes. Did Jesus lead people in a very effective way? Well, the answer is yes. But Jesus did it in a way of servant leadership, not an ego trip. So he was an example to his disciples. And we see Peter following this example as well. Look at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Witness of the sufferings of Christ. You find elsewhere in the New Testament that that is an apostolic credential. You needed to be a witness of the sufferings of Jesus to be an apostle. So Peter's saying, I am an apostle, but look at what else he says in that verse. I'm a fellow elder with you. See, he doesn't lord it over those under his charge. He puts himself on the same level with them and ministers to them and exhorts them as a fellow elder. And Paul did the same thing. I remember whenever I was in elementary school, I was fifth or sixth grade. We rode buses to and from school. And one day, at the beginning of the year, the principal came into the fifth and sixth grade classrooms and began selecting people who rode on individual buses to become officers for the bus. And what they would do is they'd give you this orange belt you would wear around your waist, and they would have this orange sash that would go up over your shoulder, and you would have this badge, right? What did they call them? They called them patrol officers, right? And I was selected to be a patrol officer for my bus stop. I wasn't just a lieutenant. No, I was a captain. I was very proud of the fact that I was a patrol officer, and it was my job to make sure that everybody stayed on the sidewalk so there were no kids out on the road. Good job. The other job I had was to make sure people stayed seated on the bus, and so I turned around to make sure people stayed seated. But because of the position I had, I did make sure everybody stayed on the sidewalk by standing out in the street, making sure nobody crossed onto the road. Or whenever I was riding the bus, I'd see somebody just even unsettle their leg to get up a little bit off of the seat, and I'd turn around and get back, walk there, and say, sit down! I was lording it over them. If I would have been a servant leader, an example to them, I would have been standing on the sidewalk with them, saying, stay on the sidewalk. Or I would have stayed seated whenever I said, sit down. I was lording it over them, not leading by example. I thought I was in charge. I thought I had ultimate control, but I wasn't the bus driver. I wasn't the bus company. I wasn't the principal of the school. And that's what Peter is getting at when he turns to verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see what Jesus calls, or what Peter calls Jesus? He is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the one who's in charge. Jesus is the one who calls. He's the one who equips. He's the one who oversees. He is the principal of the school. So we're not supposed to be so haughty whenever we have our little badge and we try to rule over other people, men, elders. Jesus is in charge. He is the chief shepherd of His church, and we serve Him. He's the Lord of the church, but He's not just the chief. But look at what Peter says. He is the chief shepherd. And if He's the shepherd, again, what does that make us? It makes us sheep. And there's no boasting in being sheep. There's no pride in being sheep. No pride in being an elder. In fact, there's no reason to use our position to seek worldly gain or reputation or reward, because look at what else Peter says. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. We don't need to seek reward in this life, because we will receive an unfading crown of glory, elders. You know that, right? And you know what your crown is? These people here. Your crown are the saints that God has placed under your care. The saints that He has given to you to lead and to guide and guard and protect these ones he's given to you to minister faithfully to them. These ones whom Jesus will perfect in holiness. These ones who, when they are in glory, their eternal glory will never fade. They are your crown. They are our crown. What a glorious possession we have been given. Humbling position we have. You see, we are humble servants of the church which God has purchased with his own blood. Sheep made shepherds to care for the people of God. And Peter's reminded us elders of who we are and has given us some characteristics of who we're to be and who we're not to be. But next, he has a short word to say for those who are under the authority of the elders. Look at verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And when Peter speaks to those who are younger, he, as he calls them, he's referring to those who are under the authority of the elders of the session. And he calls them, he calls you, to be subject to the elders. You see, because this is the structure that Christ has given to his church. And so to submit to the elders is to submit to Jesus' structure. Ultimately, it's to submit to Christ himself. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 13:17. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So Jesus wants you to submit. Peter wants you to submit. The writer to the Hebrews wants you to submit because it is advantageous to you. Remember, we are sheep. Again, sheep are no good on their own. We need to be led. We need to be guided. We need to be guarded. We need to be protected. And so be subject, as Peter says, to your elders as we watch out for your souls, as we try to guide you into the truth, as we try to keep the Siberian huskies away from you, from attacking you and harming you. And we are doing our best before God to shepherd you. So Peter calls you to submit and be subject to the authority of the elders. Now, in that light, in the light of submission, of subjection and obedience to your elders, I want to let you know that the elders met Wednesday night for a session meeting. And at that session meeting, I had wanted to communicate something to the elders about a plan I had for the congregation. I didn't get a chance to do that. I'm going to bring it up the next session meeting we have. But one of the things I'd like to institute in this congregation is a dress code for you whenever you come into worship. Because of the influences of our culture, because of the pressures we all experience, because of our innate sinfulness in our lives, I think it would be helpful for us to have a dress code as you come into worship. And not just in worship, but I think it should extend to your homes as well, and also in your workplaces and even at school. And the Bible gives us what that dress code is, I think. Peter directs us our attention to it in verse 5. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." I hope I didn't make you too nervous with that. He's like, "Oh no, he's gone crazy. He just pulled the authority card and now he's going to make us dress funny." No. Clothe yourselves with humility. Peter broadens the scope of his instruction here and he speaks to everyone in the church, to elder and to congregant alike. And he tells us all to get dressed and to dress ourselves with humility. And he tells us this because pride, the opposite of humility, pride is so pernicious. It's so pervasive in our lives. It's pride that compromises and destroys all of our relationships. Because pride is all about me, 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 isn't it? It's about worshiping me. It's about serving me. It's about doing what I want to do. Me, 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 myself, and I. Pride is what had Satan cast out of heaven with a third of the angels because it was all about him. Pride is what Satan used in the garden to tempt Adam and Eve. Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because you will be like God. Pride is what fractures our marriages. Because we always think we should be right. We should be served. It's what breaks our homes apart. It's what causes division in the workplace and in school and even in the church. Pride, pride, pride. It's all about me, me, me. But Peter's already shown us, us elders in particular, that we are to be unprideful. We're to be humble as elders because of who we really are. We're sheep made shepherds. But he tells all of us that we're to be humble. And ultimately, it's because of who we really are. There's this great scene in the movie called A League of Their Own. It's a Tom Hanks movie. Tom Hanks is a baseball coach for an all-women's baseball team. The men are off at war, and so they construct this women's baseball team. And in one of the scenes, it's a great scene, not the greatest movie in the world, but a great scene, one of the outfielders misses the play, screws it up, and she comes bawling from the outfield, just crying. He comes up to Tom Hanks, and he's there as the coach. He sees this woman crying. He looks at her and he goes, "There's no crying in baseball. There's no crying in baseball." What a great line. And friends, there's no crying in baseball. There's no pride in the gospel. Because what is it that you have contributed to your salvation? Nothing. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. It was God who made you alive in Jesus Christ. It was God who drew you to Himself when you couldn't breathe on your own. It was God who sent His Son to live and to die and to be raised again from the dead so that you would be raised by God Himself. And it is God who perfects you and brings you home to glory, and it's God who gives you the faith to believe it and receive it all. There is nothing that you contribute to your salvation. In fact, the only thing you bring to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. There is no pride in the gospel, and there is no pride in the Christian life. And so Peter gives us this dress code. And there are reasons for dress codes. Schools have dress codes because they don't want there to be a disparity between the rich kids and the poor kids. They want everybody to be dressed the same so there's no bullying. Employers have dress codes because they want uniformity of their employees. There's always reasons given. Well, Peter gives us the reason for God's dress code. It's at the end of verse 5. "For God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." He gives grace to the humble. How many of you are in a situation right now where you desperately need the grace of God in your circumstances? Do you need His grace? And how many of you in that circumstance have been trying to fix your problem, find solutions for your circumstance, or just trying to survive your circumstance by relying on your own strength, your own resources, or your own abilities to get by? How many are doing that? Let me ask you, how well is that working out for you? It's all pride. And how we need the grace of God to minister in our lives. If we would see God bless the church, if we would see God pour out His grace into the church, if we would see God work in the church and in our homes and in our marriages, with our kids, with the workplace, or in our lives, we need to put off pride and clothe ourselves with humility. You know, Jack Miller always used to say that grace flows downhill like a river, and you need to get low to get some. And so, friends, in the circumstances where that you face in your life, you can't stand on pride. Pride will not find the help that you need. If we're going to clothe ourselves with humility, we don't need to go to Kohl's, we don't need to go to Sears, we don't need to go to Old Navy or the Gap. We need to go to our knees, because that's where the grace is. That's where prayer is. We need to humble ourselves before Him and not rely upon our own strength, but upon the strength of Christ, upon His wisdom, upon His grace. That's where grace is found, on our knees. Next week, we'll look at verses 6 through 7. We'll look more specifically at how we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. But this week, just know who your elders are. They've been called by God. They are sheep made shepherds. And they need the grace of God just as much as everybody else. So pray for us. Pray for your shepherds. And clothe yourself and help pray that we would clothe ourselves with humility. Because humility exalts Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he humbled himself, that he did not hold on to pride. In fact, he had no pride, but Lord, he emptied himself, that he would come to us, that he would die for us, that you would highly exalt him. So, God, help us to be humble. Help us to remember who we are as your sheep. And please, oh God, pour out your grace into our lives. You are our shepherd. We are the sheep. And what a great place that is to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.